Pastor Mike Tavares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, it is our annual question and answer weekend. That's why you have Pastor Mark over here, Pastor Lucas over here with microphones, and you need to be waving them down. But the reason we do this, normally I would be opening up a passage of Scripture and working through it consecutively as we do, but this week we take a break once a year in the summertime just to field whatever questions you might have. So be sure that you wave down Pastor Mark and Pastor Lucas, and they'll get a microphone to you if you have a question. Sometimes you'll find in preaching consecutive passages, it'll be a long time till we get around to a doctrinal issue or a problem or a textual question that you might have, and so we give you the opportunity to do that in this service. So that's what this is all about, unscripted, no plants. You never know. I tell my wife, people like this weekend because it's kind of like a car chase. You never know how it's going to end, what kind of crash and burn we might see on the stage this morning. So here we go. So we got people. Here we go.
Hey, good morning, Pastor Mike.
Good morning.
I'm still trying to formulate the question. So essentially, there's been some events of late that, for example, a couple of weeks ago, there was a Baja 500,
yes.
A race in Mexico, and a truck crashed into a crowd and one of the kids died.
Yes.
Right? And so with that service for that child, the pastor says that, you know, this is not God's will. And, you know, in light of, you know, God is sovereign over everything, can you just coach us on how do we even talk about that, right?
Right.
God's will in what we look at as a tragedy.
Yes.
Obviously, you know, he's glorified through even through that.
Right.
But how do we say, this is God's will, this is not God's will, even though he's sovereign
right.
over these things, even the sins that are in our lives, that sort of thing. So
yeah.
Can you coach us through that?
Yeah, I think it's like a lot of words in Scripture. We need to understand they're used in two distinctive ways, particularly when it comes to God's will. God's will is used at least in two distinct categories. You can say that anything that happens is God's will. Then on another hand, you can say, well, the bad things that happen are not God's will. Both of those are true in biblical statements. You have to distinguish between the two. I did a teaching in Compass Night in, I think, our soteriology series on salvation, where I dealt with the two wills of God, and we put it in a big chart. Lots of words theologians use for those two wills to distinguish them. You could search that out if you wanted to listen to my take on that. But clearly, there is the revealed will of God, the instructive will of God, the way God would tell us to have things operate, the way God would like them to operate in terms of his desire, like he's not willing for any to perish but all to come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3. That's his will, that's his want, that's his desire. But then there is the decreed will of God. God is sovereign. Nothing happens that's outside of his purview. That is the decreed will of God. That's what we call the secret will of God that we only know as time plays out. If you want a good chapter, a good summary, I think it's John Piper who writes this one chapter in the book you can find, I hope, in our bookstore called He's Still Sovereign. Editors are Tom Schreiner and Bruce Ware. Bruce came out and preached to you not too long ago on this platform. Still Sovereign. One of the chapters, it's an anthology of a lot of different authors, is called The Two Wills of God. That would be a great little chapter to read that John Piper writes on trying to understand the distinction on how that word is used. So in a sense, something terrible happens, that's not the will of God. But when we speak theologically, nothing's outside the purview of God's will. He works everything after the counsel of his will, Ephesians chapter 1. So in that sense, as he works all things together for good, and those love God and are called according to his purpose, well then that is the will of God. But it's not the like the Texas, the Old Testament, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked even. Something that may be just and right, but that's a sad thing, that's a bad thing. When the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and there's the book in the Bible called Lamentations because Jeremiah's lamenting, read that book, read the third chapter, and he says nothing's going to happen to this city outside the purview of God's decreed will. I didn't use the word decreed, but that's the kind of will he's talking about. And yet, This is not something he takes pleasure in. He doesn't joyfully, willfully even, you might say, bring these calamities upon these wayward people. He takes no pleasure in it. It's not what he wants, but it is what he has decided. And so that's the distinction between the will of God, in, on the one hand, saying everything happens according to the will of God, and the wants of God, which is the same word, the will of God, that there's a lot of things in this world that are not the will of God, not the way things ought to be. And God would like everything the way it ought to be, but that's not how things work out. So I commend you to either my soteriological discussion of two wills of God or Piper's article in He's Still Sovereign, Schreiner Ware, should be in our bookstore. Yes, over here.
Morning, Pastor Mike.
Morning.
I got interested in the tribes of Israel this week and been doing some research. And,
yes.
Do we know where what people groups the lost tribes have melted into in light of Genesis 49?
Right. When you say we, do we know? Who's the we?
The learned, I guess.
Learned, yeah. Yeah. Okay. For a little history to catch you up, if this is new to you, there were 12 tribes in Israel in the Old Testament. They split when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, fumbled the ball in his leadership, but God said that was all to work out according to his will. This was all brought about because God was going to do this. He split the nation in half. It's an interesting passage which talks about the foibles of a leader that split a nation, and yet the Bible says this is according to the will of God. It was a bad thing, but according to the decreed and permissive will of God. Nevertheless, Rehoboam split the nation. Jeroboam went to the north, Rehoboam to the south. We split 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The southern tribes, Judah, was the tribe and the line through which we got Jesus, the Messiah. It's 4 generations after David. Those tribes stayed intact in the south and kept their identity. In 721 B.C., the 10 northern tribes were taken by Assyria, and they pretty much dissimilated and dispersed and intermarried with the Assyrians and became what we know in the New Testament as the Samaritans. The 2 tribes in the south kept their national identity, and when you saw them intermarry, as we just read in our daily Bible reading at the end of Ezra, it became a big scandal and a big deal, and they repented of that kind of intermarrying for the sake of their national identity and all the rest, and you can read about that at the end of the book of Ezra. But the point is, they kept their identity, and you could be able to trace them in the New Testament genealogies. In Luke and Matthew, you can see the tracing, particularly of the tribe of Judah through David all the way to Jesus. You can't do that with the northern tribes, so people say, well, those are the lost tribes of Israel. Well, there's a lot of groups that have capitalized on that because they want to be in that special group. British Israelitism, the lost tribes being Americans or Europeans or Caucasians. There's a lot of theories on this, and that's all a bunch of baloney. One way you can dispute that is that even in the first century, when we meet Anna in Luke chapter 1, she's described as being from the tribe of Asher. Well, how in the world is Luke know where she's from if they're the lost tribes of Israel? So clearly, they may be lost to us. They're not lost even in the first century to people tracing their ancestry through the northern tribes. Asher's a northern tribe. So they're not Americans. There's a lot of doctrinal aberrance that has come out of the lost tribes, and that's a big open gaping hole that people rush their heresies through. But the lost tribes are not lost to God, because if you run the clock forward in the book of Revelation, you end up having 144,000 Jewish missionaries, and all the tribes listed there are represented, including the tribe of Asher and Naphtali and all the rest. So the northern tribes are accounted for. And in that sense, when you say we, if we're going to include God, no, they're not lost. God knows exactly where the 10 northern tribes are. Do we know? No. But apparently Luke knew and Anna knew, and we find people in the New Testament who knew their northern tribes. It's a rare occurrence in the scripture to have that identified, but we do see it. So just be careful when you talk about the lost tribes, because so many people, if you go on the internet, which is scary, and type in lost tribes of Israel, you'll get a lot of sites that make a lot of claims about the 10 tribes of Israel, and you should ignore all that. Go to good, reliable sources, and we'll tell you, I'll include myself in that, how arrogant, a good, reliable source, that, yeah, the 10 tribes may be hard to trace, but God has got them all figured out, and they will be restored, at least as we see in the book of Revelation, if you're a futurist in reading the book of Revelation, which I am, that it's yet to come. So, best I can do with that.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I got a question. This is for all my friends who are watching this right now. In Matthew 18:20.
Do you not have any friends that are here with you today? They're all watching. I'm your friend.
I got one for sure.
You got at least one.
Thank you. I feel blessed to be here.
Very good. Well, you are blessed.
In Matthew 18:20, it says, "For where two or three come together in my name, I'm among them." Does this work on the internet?
Well, it doesn't work the way you think it works, even in person. And I say that because in Matthew 18, I mean, with this Bible church, we might want to turn to that. It's verse 20. You can see that this is one of two references to this in the teaching of Christ. The concept of God's will, and again, that's, you need to be defined a couple different ways, his decreed will, what he decides to do in time and space with people, he speaks of in a corporate sense. The idea here of the sinning brother who is needing to be won back in verse 17, if he refuses to listen after you personally confront him and then confront him in a pair or in a triad there, you can tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, verse 17 says, then let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The you there deals with the church assembled context in disciplining a sinning member of the church. And then he says, listen, when you make this decision that we've got an unrepentant person and they need to be excluded from the assembly because they refuse to repent and acknowledge their sin, well, then that's a decision that God stands with you on. And there's that's why the big statement, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you is a good indicator, by the way, that we're dealing with the same topic. If two of you agree on earth about anything, ask and it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What is the context? The authority of Christ and the decision of a church, in this case, regarding church discipline. You may be able to somewhat broaden the application of that to some ancillary issues, but that's the immediate context. Therefore, when people are claiming, for instance, hey, I go to church because I meet with my friend at Starbucks and wherever I meet a Christian friend, have you heard this line? I'm having church. Why? Because where two or three are gathered, Christ is there. Listen, Christ was there when no one was at Starbucks before it opened, and he's there when you show up, and he's there when 5 Christians show up or 5 million Christians. That's not the point. His presence, it doesn't matter. It doesn't define church, though. In this case, it talks about the authority of the church to make decisions regarding its members, its people, the part of that body. So that's the context. Bottom line is, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together would be maybe a way to word this. Can I watch Compass Bible Church on the internet and stream it like thousands of people do? We got the stats on that recently. Lots and lots of people watching our stream. Does that count as assembling together? I would say, you tell me. When my kid wants to, you know, go to school through the internet, you know, and not go to class when he's supposed to be in class because he's enrolled in that school. Well, no, you didn't assemble at school today. So, I mean, common sense would tell us, no, that's not it. Watching something on a screen does not count as church. Now, why do we do it then? Seems like we're aiding and abetting people being delinquent. No, we're not doing that. There's a lot of people that appropriately use our stream when they're traveling, when they're sick, when they're shut in. There's lots of times, I remember in your health situation, you couldn't come to church. I trust you were watching. Were you watching on the stream? You were what? Chocolate cake. See, I know you were, because that was one of my illustrations, so you have been watching on the stream. That's why we provide the stream. We provide it for you. And I'm glad you used it. So now we can shut it down. No. So, yeah, watching church on the internet does not substitute for real human fellowship in a church. And you may say, well, our churches are, you know, we sit in a chair. What's the difference? There's a big difference, because you interact with people, and church is more than the Sunday sermon. It's about you getting in context with chairs side by or face to face. And so, of course, we encourage that all the time. But, yeah. If those are watching on the internet right now, you think you've gone to church, you've checked in at church, virtual church, but you haven't been to church this week. And God would want you to assemble together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. I'd rather you watch than not watch if you can't be in church, but it doesn't count as church. All right. Good. Where are we at now?
In the back.
in the back. Hard to see under the sea. Here. There we go. Yes. Hi.
Hi. I'm asking this question for my 13-year-old son. He would like to know where Christ was during the 3 days after the after the crucifixion.
Yeah. On the cross, Jesus said to the thief that was being crucified next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," which is one of the words that's used, certainly in the intertestamental period, to describe the presence of God. So what happened the day Christ died, even at the end when he commends his spirit to the Father, his spirit, his software, just like all of us, our conscious software, who we are, goes to be with the Father. And he took this repentant criminal with him that day. On that day, he went to be with the Father. Some of the old creeds have made statements that have been misleading and downright wrong at times regarding Jesus going to suffer in hell after he died. His hell was suffered on the cross, not after the cross. That day he was in paradise after he died. He cried out, "It is finished," and that meant the punishment of the just wrath of God was spent on the cross. Jesus then went to be with the Father. So he didn't descend into hell other than, as Jude and 2 Peter referred to proclaim victory over sin, not to suffer in hell, as some of the false teachers today, certainly among the prosperity teachers for some reason, like to say. That's not what Jesus did. It's provocative to think that, but that's not what the biblical text leads us to believe. So he went to be with the Father. Yes.
My question is in regards to how we should define a false teacher. What is the biblical litmus test for this? And can associations also be cause for avoidance?
Can association be cause for avoidance?
Yeah, like
avoiding a person.
Someone associates with Joel Osteen.
Yeah.
Does that mean they're also a false teacher?
Right. Okay. Well, a false teacher technically is someone who teaches false things, but we would say, of course, everyone's going to stumble in what they say, even in James chapter 3. Right? He says, "Let not many of you become teachers. We incur a stricter judgment." And then he says, "We all stumble in many ways. We didn't stumble in what we say." So even in that context, teachers are going to say things that are not 100% biblically accurate. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the category of false teachers. Pastor Mike's a false teacher in that everything I've ever taught from the platform about the Bible hasn't been true. I'm sure of it. Failing, faltering human being. I do my best to be accurate, but I haven't taught 100% pure truth, I'm sure, in every situation. So all of us, technically speaking, would be a false teacher. But we have a category of false teaching. And when you look in the, say, the book of 1 John, it has so much to do with the issues of the day that will prevent someone from being reconciled to God. In that case, it was a dispute about whether or not Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And so John sets that up as the litmus test in his day to say, look at this. This is an issue between heaven and hell. You can't even be right with God if you don't affirm who Jesus was. And so we start to build that throughout the New Testament, and we look at things like 1 Corinthians 15. Paul adds another one. He talks about the resurrection. Hey, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you're still in your sins. So that is a salvation-defining issue, whether you believe in the resurrection of Christ, whether you believe in who Jesus was. And you can go through the New Testament and start to track those, and you build a corpus of what we would call core doctrines. And these are the core doctrines that if you believe these things, these are the essentials. If you deviate on these, you wouldn't even be saved according to the New Testament. Secondary issues might be, do you immerse the believers in baptism? Do you sprinkle babies, you know, as a sign of the covenant like they did in Sarah? Those are secondary issues, sometimes tertiary issues, that don't affect your salvation, and the Bible doesn't present it that way. So a false teacher, ultimately, a heretic, a false teacher, we would say, is someone who takes those core issues that are the difference between heaven and hell, salvation, and they deny one of those. And in that sense, we'd say, You're a false teacher. Now, there's been so much work on trying to figure out who is technically a false teacher with that kind of canon, that kind of measuring stick. And all kinds of books have been written about, you know, looking at the word faith movement, at some of the extreme Pentecostals. They're teaching about Jesus going to hell, or Jesus, you know, Benny Hinn, you know, did Adam fly? I mean, all these weird things that you hear from these platforms, from these people, and trying to say, well, does that make them a false teacher? Well, when you get down to it, that is a lot of work, and there's lots of books and ink spilt on that topic. But what you're looking for, sitting there, interacting with people in the world, is do they deny some essential of the faith? And in the case of a lot of these prosperity preachers, yeah, they've taken faith, which is indispensable to salvation, and transformed it into something that becomes a self-serving commodity instead of the gasp of a sinner throwing themselves on the mercy of God and trusting in the finished work of Christ. I mean, that's a whole different reality. When you're trying to preach about your best life now, that doesn't even make any sense regarding what the biblical message is. So those people, we can say, yeah, false teachers. Now, if someone says, well, I associate with them, is that the word you use? If they associate with them? Association with them, I guess you'd have to define what that means. You know, I might walk into someone's house who's a part of Compass Bible Church, and they have a periodical of something they subscribe to from some false teacher. And I'd say, well, does that mean I kick them out of the church and I have nothing to do with them? No, not necessarily. I may want to fix this problem and say, why are you subscribed to that TV ministry that teaches this, that, and the other? And you want to inform people that this is a dangerous place to go for your truth, because it isn't truth. There's a lot of error in there that really impacts the core essentials of our Christianity. And hopefully you'll teach them. So I'm going to associate with people who have, no, I'm going to, I forgot the word you use at the end. I'm not going to disassociate with people that have some association with false teachers until they cease to be teachable in relinquishing the false teaching. And I want to hold out that kind of hope in my relationships that I can bring you along. But whenever they stop and say, no, 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 and they're going to affirm some kind of false teaching themselves, then they become an adherent of false teaching. And like Paul said, I don't care if an angel from heaven comes, Galatians 1, and teaches you some other gospel, something that would save you, let him be anathema, and I'm done. And I will then break fellowship over that. So that's a complicated question. You have to first define what is the measure, the litmus test, as you put it, who qualifies for that, and then how much are you associated with that? And what does my disassociation mean? So you brought up four good topics that all need clear definition. But once you define that, I think you can start to work through that grid and decide. But I'd certainly want to bring people. A lot of people hear something they like. I was just talking this morning with someone about that. When someone gets on the television and says something pro-God, if you're not a discerning person, you go, yay, I'm with you. I'm pro-God too. And you can start to imbibe in that teaching and not even really discern what's going on there. And for those people, I just want to inform them and say, you keep listening to that person, you're going to be led astray to start chipping away at the core essentials of our Christianity that save us. So try and be instructive without just wagging your finger, because that's the reputation we'll get, right? We're the heresy hunters, right? And we do care about truth. You can't avoid that completely, but be as kind as you can. I don't want them to be offended over my disposition. I like them, if they're going to be offended over truth, but I want to speak that truth in love, as lovingly as I can. Great question. Very complicated, but great question. Yes?
I've been studying a little bit about predestination. I'd like to hear your views on that when it talks about that in the Bible.
Well, studying a little bit about it will certainly get you in trouble. Predestination is a topic that is a, as J.I. Packer puts it, an antinomy. An antinomy is a problem in our thinking in reconciling two seemingly conflicting truths. And what we have to do when it comes to predestination is not hold that truth in such a way as it some way violates this other truth that's very clear, and that is people are moral responsible agents. So a moral responsible agent who is culpable for his sinful choices and his acceptance or rejection of the gospel versus a God who predestines and elects and is sovereign over people's decisions. Those two things, as you read them, you'll start to go, wow, and you'll want to throw one out and cling to the other. And what you have to do in Scripture is hold both of those together. They seem to be in conflict, much like, and this is my stupid illustration, but much like if you go and stand in some road in the middle of our California desert, and it's a straight road through the desert, and you look at the lines on the side of the road, and you look, and it looks like they come and touch each other. That's the conflict. And therefore, they say, I don't like the right line, because I don't want it touching the left line, and I like the left line better. Or, I like the left line, you know, or the right line, I don't like the left line, so I'm going to erase the left line. And as you go through life, you're erasing either moral responsibility or you're erasing divine sovereignty. But if you just let those two doctrines stand in Scripture, and you don't try to sit there and violate one for the other, you just hold them. See, as you go down the road, you'll find they never do actually conflict with each other. They're complementary. when someone came to Spurgeon and say, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty, which includes election and predestination, and man's human responsibility? He said, why would I ever reconcile friends? Because in Scripture, they lay side by side. Now, it's hard for our brains to handle the mystery of a God who sits outside of time, who is sovereign over all things and is not like us really at all. He's transcendent and altogether different than us. To sit there and try and take his decision-making and his planning and his oversight and management of all things and try and fit it into the way we would do things and how we decide and how we lay things out. Hard for us to do that. And therefore, if we do that, we see a clash and we want to throw one side of that argument out. And I'm just saying, let's let God be God. Let's allow a little mystery in this doctrine. And let's continue to affirm God's complete sovereignty and predestination and election. And let's also call people to decision and recognize they have a choice to make. And understand that they are responsible for the choice and how they respond to Christ. Those two, let's hold them side by side. If not, you'll become some kind of a radical Arminian that rejects the involvement of God in salvation. You start to take credit for your salvation, or you become a hyper-Calvinist where you sit here and say, well, there's no need for me to call anybody to repentance. There's no need for me to ask people to repent. There's no need to send missionaries anywhere. And let's stay out of those two ditches. Let's just affirm the sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, and cruise on down the road, and you'll find those two never really do conflict. And you're going to get to heaven and recognize they're both affirmed in a God that's a lot bigger than your brain. And that's where we'll end up. So, yeah, that's a hard one.
In our daily Bible reading, we are now in the book of Job.
Yes.
And the first two chapters, it talks about, and let me read this one. Oopsie, where am I? It talks about the sons of God there coming to God. You know? And who are the sons? Who are you talking about when we talk about the sons of God and also Satan? They're approaching God.
Yeah. The Hebrew phrase, Ben Elohim, which is the phrase translates the sons of God, is a phrase that we see in the Bible and outside of the Bible and other rabbinic writings, ancient writings, representing the angelic class. The Ben Elohim, much like in the scripture, has to then further be broken down into the elect Ben Elohim and the evil Ben Elohim. The sons of God that are wicked and fallen and rebellious, and those that are elect and righteous. Ben Elohim, certainly as a phrase, came into favor in writings in a particular time in biblical history, but that's the basic answer. We're talking about the angelic class. What's interesting for most people is when we see the Ben Elohim called before God, you have Satan show up. A lot of people struggle with that. How can Satan show up in the presence of God? I thought God couldn't have any evil in the presence. That's where we kind of make a caricature out of God, and we don't recognize he's a real person, can certainly have a conversation with the evil one, nothing wrong with that. He just doesn't approve it, doesn't accept it, and doesn't, you know, in any way approve what's evil. So the Ben Elohim, in short, the short answer is the angelic class. And we assume that in that context, it seems like it's the righteous, and yet there's a distinguishing entity here that shows up, Satan himself, who comes, the adversary. And of course, you know the story. We just read it, right? He read it again. He says, the only reason Job's given you honor and glory and being a shiny trophy of your grace and mercy is because you're so kind to him. But yeah, that's the short answer, Ben Elohim. That's why it causes trouble in Genesis 6, because it talks about the Ben Elohim, the sons of God there. And that's another, I shouldn't bring up a question you're not asking. Yeah, Ben Elohim is usually a designation of angelic class. Not in every case, but it is in that case. Yes.
Yeah, Mike, in John 1, John says that those who received Jesus have been given the right to be called sons of God, and they were born of God. And in other places in Scripture, it says that we are adopted. How can you rightly divide the instances where we are born from above, born of God, and yet also we receive the spirit of adoption?
Yeah.
So adopted and born, how do you divide that?
Well, let me add a couple more. How about we're the sheep of his pasture, right? John 10. I mean, if we're going to look at metaphors of Scripture that somehow highlight our connection to God, you're going to have a lot of them that conflict. But they're all metaphors and analogies to bring out some aspect of our connection to God. the sons of God gives us that primary picture of intimacy with God, having all the rights that God would give us, that we inherit his inheritance. Adopted is another metaphor that starts to now highlight the fact that you didn't deserve it. This is not some kind of inherent, you know, connection to the Father you have. You were alien to God. You were hostile to God. Reconciliation makes you right with it. That's kind of like adoption. Sheep reminds us that you're really stupid. You're not even like a son at all, right? You're a wandering sheep, but he brings you into his flock. There's a lot of analogies that you could say, well, I'm trying to reconcile. Don't try to reconcile the analogy. Every time you see an analogy about who we are in connection with Christ, or God in this case, look at that analogy, read it in context, and try and grab from that what that analogy is communicating. And what that analogy is communicating in John chapter 1 is, we are as close and as intimate with God as a son is to a father. That's the Psalm 103 picture. That's what we are. He has compassion on us, and we're part of his family. How can we be part of his family if we're sinners? Well, here's another analogy. It's like being adopted, right? Well, how can we? We're so stupid. We're so wayward. Oh, we're like sheep. Isaiah 53, John chapter 10. I mean, you just have to look at each analogy on its own and get from that what it's intended to give us. They're all metaphorical analogies regarding our relationship with God. Yeah. Yes.
Hi, Pastor. I'm an elementary school teacher, and I was wondering how we can proclaim the gospel legally in the classroom, and or how anyone else in that situation that works for the state or the government.
Well, I could be a butcher, and I'm working Tuesdays and Fridays part-time for Sam the Butcher, Brady Bunch reference. Was it Sam the Butcher?
Yeah.
I guess I'm too old. Half of you don't even know what I'm talking about. And ask the same question. How can I, as a butcher, share the gospel? My boss is an atheist. Whatever. You can. How can I do it legally? You can only do it legally in terms of what the laws are. So you're going to look at your laws, not just the laws of the state, but whatever is reflected in your employee handbook, and say, here's what I can and cannot do. And then if you can't do whatever the statement says in terms of I can't share the gospel in a lecture, I can't open up the Bible, then I guess you can't do that. If Sam the Butcher, if I'm working for Sam the Butcher, he says, you can't open the Bible, I don't want you talking about Christianity when you sell this meat in this butcher shop, well, then I guess I can't do that. But it doesn't mean once I take my apron off, I can't go out there and share the gospel with people. Of course you can. The only time I'm willing to engage as a cheerleader in your life as a civil disobedient citizen, to go out there and disobey, is when what your authority says would make you disobedient to Scripture. In other words, if they said you can never ever in any aspect of your life ever read the Bible, you can never ever talk about Christ, and we're getting there, by the way, in our culture in some areas, then I'm going to disobey you, and I'll be the first to say I'm rebelling against what you're saying. I guess you'll have to fire me. But that's not what they're saying. Sam the Butcher says, Mike, you're working Tuesdays and Thursdays for me. Don't share the gospel while you're on the clock. Then I need to obey that. But you can't tell me never to share the gospel, which is what was happening in the book of Acts. Right? They said, don't ever speak in his name anymore. Don't teach about the resurrection anymore. They said, hey, see if it's right in your eyes to obey God or man, I'm going to obey God. But don't go in there like a lot of people who have been told by their bosses, I don't want you evangelizing and proselytizing during work hours and say, well, I got to obey God rather than man. God never said you have to do it on the clock at your job. You certainly build relationships and you can use that relationship to share the gospel, but if your boss tells you not to in that setting, then you don't. But if he told me to lie, cheat, or steal, I'm going to disobey you because I'm never supposed to do that. See what I'm saying? That's the difference. There's a sermon I did that kind of deals with all the ins and outs of that. It was a supplemental sermon at the end of a series after I preached on Romans chapter 13, verse 7, and it was a message on civil disobedience. And you could look that up on Focal Point and review those principles. That would be my take on when it's right to disobey governing authorities, whether it's a boss, the state of California, or our government. Yes.
Hi, good morning, Pastor Mike.
Good morning.
We're having a discussion in our accountability group about whether or not prayer changes God's mind. And just three quick examples. When Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, it seemed as though God was willing to spare the people. The many, many times when God wanted to wipe out the children of Israel and Moses interceded for the children. And then also when Hezekiah's life was extended, you know, he got an extra couple years because he prayed to God. Would you mind a comment?
Yeah. There's something throughout the scripture that we have to give allowance for. The big theological word for it is anthropomorphisms, that morphe means form, anthropos means man, that sometimes God is presented to us in the form of what you would describe as a man doing, a person doing. For God to relent, for God to, even in some old translations, to repent. You say, well, how would God repent? If he's chosen to do something, then he's going to do it. Who can thwart his hand? I can go to Isaiah 40. I can go all throughout the scriptures, Isaiah 46, and see that that is the stated purpose. Then Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, who can hold his hand back? If God decides he's going to do it, the book of Proverbs is full of Proverbs like that. Well, then what is this about God changing his mind? What's this about sending a prophet into Nineveh and saying, 40 days, your town's going to be overthrown, and then he changes his mind? Because, well, couldn't he see they were going to repent? Didn't he know that? Didn't he produce that repentance? What's presented to us in Scripture is a God that is given to us in terms we can understand. Sometimes it's not just anthropomorphism. Sometimes it's some kind of I think of the passage we just taught in Luke 13, 34, 35, when he says, like a hen, I wanted to gather you under my wings. Now, that's a picture that's much like the analogy of sons and sheep and adoption. It's an analogy to give us a truth about how God is relating to us. And so it is that when we are under threat, if you will, of his discipline, and then God changes it, like in Hezekiah's life, it wasn't because God sat there and had an intention and then he's like, oh, I changed my mind. I didn't know you were going to do that. God can't learn. God can't be informed. God can't get any more knowledge than he already has. So nothing is a surprise to him. Now, try to write a book and give people, if you're God, some kind of rational, understandable picture of yourself and present yourself that way in purely, you know, rational, scientific terms. Our brains would be blown. So what we have is a book that is written to us, sometimes in anthropomorphic terms, to give us the sense that if you go down this way, you're going to get punished. Don't do it. The punishment's coming. Oh, you repent. Part of the threat of that punishment was part of the means of your repentance. You repent, and then God didn't do it. God changed his mind. God relented. God, in a technical sense, never relents of anything in his perfect will, his decreed will, his actual will in life. But certainly as it relates to what God wants and what God expresses and how he changes the direction of things based on people's responses, yes, God appears to change his course. But when we meet this God that we've been studying about all our Christian lives, we're going to go, oh, okay, I get it. I get that I don't get so much of what I thought I got when I was on earth, you know, if you can follow that. The idea of our trying to jam God into, it doesn't make sense if God is never, if his purposes are always accomplished, then how does prayer change any of that? God asks us and invites us to pray. He asks us to relate to a God in a very human way, to ask him, to have him respond, to hear his threat of, I'm going to do this if you don't. These are what some theologians and philosophers call counterfactuals. They're things that would be true if, like, if I tell my kid, don't reach into the oven when it's hot without an oven mitt, you're going to burn yourself. Well, it's not that I think you're going to burn yourself, but you would if you did that. But I don't say it that way. I'll say you're going to burn yourself. Well, if I were God, is that a decree? No, it's the counterfactual. If you don't put the mitt on, you're going to burn yourself. I want you to put the mitt on so you don't burn yourself. But I don't explain it that way. And sometimes God is that way in how he presents himself in Scripture. That may be an unsatisfying answer, but that's my answer. So as unsatisfying as it might be. Are we here? Okay. Yes.
Good morning, Good Pastor morning. Mike. This may sound like a question from a young child that doesn't know very much, but when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he spent 40 days and 40 nights with God, at one point he asked God if he could see him.
Yeah.
And God said that he could not see his face.
Right.
But he saw his back and I think his feet. My question to you is, there are many times when you say that God is not really something that you can see.
Right.
So my question to you is, when I think about God, and I know that Moses saw part of him, but when I think about God, what do I see?
Right. Right. Try to see nothing. You know, that may sound like a joke, but I'm not kidding. Try to see nothing. Speaking of anthropomorphisms, to speak in these terms, clearly, let me put it this way. Let me start this way. The Apostle Paul, do you think he read that passage? Do you think he knew that passage? Of course he did. Moses seeing God's back. If you ask Paul, hey, did Moses, since you were a learned, up-and-coming Pharisee, did you know that passage about him seeing it? Yes. And then if I ask Paul, well, do you believe that passage? Well, yes, of course I do. Then he writes this with full knowledge of all those passages. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. God will display Christ at the proper time, who is the blessed, only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and dominion forever. Paul, I thought you said Moses saw his back. Yeah, he did, but the God of the Bible, as John 4 says, cannot be seen, okay? You cannot have the rods and cones in the back of your eyeball see the real God because he's unseeable. He's spirit. When Jesus shows up after the resurrection and says, touch and see, doubting apostles, flesh and blood. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood as you see that I have. He said in John 4, God is spirit. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. The idea of God being seen cannot be seen. So what are these statements? There was something about the intimacy that Moses had in his relationship with God. He wanted more. He wanted to see him. And of course, God, you can't. But I'm going to let you see something. And I'm going to let you see something of me in some kind of form, some kind of, even in the wilderness, there was that representation of the glory of God and the pillar by night and the cloud by day. There was something of God's, as they said in rabbinic writings, the Shekinah glory of God. There was some given representation. It's not technically God, but it's a God representation that gives you some sense of that. What does the back, I mean, what did it look like? What size jacket does he wear? You know, what was his waist size? Those would be questions they'd say, oh, you're silly. That's not what the text is trying to get you to envision, is a back of God. Did he have a cloak on, right? Did he have a name on the back, Yahweh or something? You know, what did he see? And we'd probably say, I don't know what he saw, but it wasn't the essence of who God is, because the rods and cones in the back of his, you know, eyeballs can't possibly see an invisible, unseen God. And as Paul says, very learned in the Old Testament scripture, this King of kings and Lord of lords who dwells in unapproachable light that no one has ever seen or can see is a God that can't be seen. And yet the Bible says Moses had this relationship with him that was face to face. And then later, I want to see you, can't see me. I'll give you some representation. Let's call it my back, and I'll pass by you. Well, earlier it said he had this relationship face to face. What color eyes did God have? No, that's not the point. These are analogies to give us a sense of the intimacy and closeness that Moses had, and he wanted more. And God said, I'll give you something. And yet, everyone who understood those passages said, no one's seen God, can't see God. That's the best I can do with that. That's a hard question. Yes.
Good morning, Pastor Mike. Thank you for taking our questions.
Yes.
Now, last summer, Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis came and visited for the weekend.
Yeah.
And although I really appreciated his zeal for the study of God's Word,
yeah,
I wasn't quite persuaded by some of his arguments.
Okay.
Particularly his concern about believing in the age of the earth as,
yeah,
possibly being an old earth.
Right.
And that would cause division in the church and possibly invalidating the rest of Scripture.
Right.
And it sparked my interest a little bit. I read a couple books recently, one called A Matter of Days by Hugh Ross,
yeah,
and one called In the Beginning We Misunderstood, Interpreting Genesis 1 in its Original Context.
Yes.
And it got me thinking, so I'm just curious, with so many Christian scholars and theologians believing in the age of the old earth, do you find any merit in their arguments, and would you mind restating your stance on the subject?
I find as much credence and credibility in the arguments as I would scientists examining the wine that Jesus made in Canaan. And you know, you've probably heard me use this illustration before. I'd find credibility with the lab coats came in, they took that wine, they put it in their beakers, they ran some tests, they looked at the peptins, the proteins, they looked at the pH balance, and they could explain all those things and the history of those things, and I would stand there and go, yeah, but he just made it 5 minutes ago. So this is the issue. You can read Hugh Ross and the rest of the old age earth people, and I know we're trying to affirm the same God and all that, and that's great. And I may not be as zealous in stating things the way Ken states them, in thinking that the entire theological world is going to fall apart if you're an old earther. But I would say we should also recognize the God who creates in Scripture. If you're going to make the young earth view seem ridiculous, as many do in Christian circles, because clearly the evidence is in favor of an old earth. And then I'm going to say, but every single other creative miracle in Scripture, I think you changed the rules on, and now you affirm those things were done instantaneously with the word of God's power, having an appearance, scientific appearance, of a history and an age they never had. See, and when I give that line to people, they say, well, then you believe that God is deceiving us. I guess that's what he's doing. Because if a person that's lame, who has sticks for legs, gets healed and instantly has calf muscles, it looks like he's been at 24-hour fitness all week, I'm going to say, that's deceptive. He's not been to 24-hour fitness this week. You just deceived me. Well, you did. And I believe that instantaneously God spoke the world into existence. I think he did it in 6 days to show, as Exodus is, a pattern of work and rest for us. Could have done it in a millisecond. And so I believe in a young earth, not because of radiometric dating or isotopes or age of the paleontologists or the rocks or anything else, but because God is a God who I think throughout every other creative miracle creates things with a word of his power out of nothing that end up having the scientific appearance of a history and age that they actually never had. And at one point, he's going to destroy the world, and you're going to say, well, where did he sweep up the debris? Where did it go? You got to have this matter go somewhere. But according to 2 Peter, with a word, he's going to destroy it. And he said, by the way, the paradigm for that is the word he used to create it. And you're going to say, where do you put all the dirt of the 6 septillion-ton rock he just destroyed? Where did it go? Well, it's a miraculous event. So I believe in a God that sits outside of our natural laws and can break them because he made them. So that's my view. And you can believe in an old earth, and you can read Hugh Ross and all the rest, and that's fine. I think that that's not my view. And I think one day when we meet him after his destructive work, we're not going to have any problem accepting his creative work. Just like if you were in Cana or you saw the blind man healed, I think you'd have no problem with God speaking the word and with the word of his power creating things with an appearance of a history and age they never actually had. That's what God can do. That's what I believe. Yeah, good question. And I can give you some other books, too, to balance out those books. And Ken's a more pop guy, given pop stuff. But we can talk about the case against accidental organization by real, you know, heady guys, you know, that will help you balance out some of the Hugh Ross depth and gravitas he brings to the argument. Yes?
Good morning, Pastor Mike.
Good morning.
I've been a hospice nurse for about 150 years.
And you're holding up really well.
Thank you. Something new has come to us in California, physician-assisted suicide. It has fallen on all hospice nurses to be a part of this, and part of us, our faith part, says we can't run away from these sweet souls that have been entrusted to us. The other part says, do no harm. It's coming now, it's happening.
Yeah.
And we are a part, and we will be called to do this.
Yeah.
What do you say?
Yeah, and it's hard. I would go back to the midwives in Exodus who were told to kill the babies. And they couldn't do it. As pagans, they couldn't do it and refused to do it. And again, it gets back to the civil disobedience. When my authority tells me to do something I cannot do, at that point I have to disobey them. I don't have to blow a trumpet. The midwives didn't. They were very shrewd about it, maybe more shrewd than I would even be willing to be as a Christian who's about the truth. But they were willing to do what was right, and God commended them for it. The other end of the spectrum, you've got to, as a hospice nurse, hold to your view, which I hope you hold, of the sanctity of life. God is the giver of life. I preached on this in our anthropology series on Thursday nights about end-of-life issues. I don't know if you heard that or not. I mean, it wasn't extended, and there's not a ton there, but at the end of a lecture on that topic, it may be helpful to get my view on it. But certainly, the Dying with Dignity movement is not something that I think a Christian could actively participate in. And I would say, do as much as you can. Say the school district, we had the earlier question. Eventually, it comes down that the governor wants all of the kids in her class to be taught by the teacher to say, Hail Satan, as they walk into the classroom. Okay? Well, at that point, you have to say, I can't do it. And if at that point you get fired, then I guess that industry is closed to you, right? And it may be that your industry that you love is closed to you, at least in the form that you're involved in, that comes down and says you have to do something actively to participate as a being a party to killing people. Well, you can't do that. And I would recommend as your pastor, don't do that. But I think there's going to be a period of time where you can probably slalom your way through those things and continue to give the compassionate, loving, godly care that you give to those dying people who bear the image of God. So slalom through it as long as you can. And when they finally say, you must, and you do this, well, then at that point, another job, or take your skills into another form where that's going to be allowed. And I hope there'll be a lot of people like you that are going to have to find some alternative way to provide care for the end of life for people without having to sign off and be complicit in killing people. Hard one. Yes, real world issues, though. Teachers and hospice nurses, that's good. Helpful to think through. Yes.
Hi, Pastor Mike.
Hi.
I have a three-part question. When do you as a parent know when your kids are truly saved? Two, how do you respond to their question when they ask that when they can be baptized, say as an elementary school child?
Right.
And third, how do you respond to your friends at other churches who are Christians who are baptizing their 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old kids?
Yeah. I don't know with any definitive, absolute confidence when my kids are saved. I have to look at the trajectory of their life and the fruit bearing in their lives. So I know, having pastored a church for a long time, having grown up in a church, that there's lots of people that can claim, certainly as little people influenced by big people, to get on board and pray the prayer and walk the aisle and sign the thing and do whatever it is that shows you're on Jesus' team, and they'll comply. But I understand, as we quoted earlier from John 1, that this work of being born again, as it goes on, the next verse, that this is not of the will of man, but the will of God. That's a profound kind of internal transformation that takes place. And I can only really see that, not just by the words that a child says, but by the change of heart. And knowing my kids, because I'm a parent and I get to observe them all these years in my home, I can start to see the fruit bearing. And so in my case, me and Carlin will sit and talk about the fruit we think we're seeing in our kids' lives, looking at their claims. And if you ask my kids, they'll talk about how, they made some kind of move toward Christ, they put some kind of flag in the ground here, but then here's where I really think I was converted. And I think they're pretty good at seeing that in their lives. But had I taken them at their word at the very beginning and said, oh, great, never doubt your salvation, I'm sure you're saved. Listen, you asked Jesus in your heart, you prayed a prayer, that would be bad parenting on my part. Not that I'm crossing my arms and being skeptical. Daddy, I want Jesus. No, you can't have him. You're too young, right? I mean, I don't want to do that. And the way I like to put it is, I want to encourage my kids, any move toward Christ I want to encourage. What I don't want to give is false assurance that any move toward Christ is conversion. That's the difference. So encourage moves toward Christ. I want them to want Christ. I want them to see their sin. I want them to recognize Christ as the solution for their sin. Baptism. I think baptism, because there's so much that happens in people saying, well, if I've just prayed this prayer and I've just confessed Christ, well, then I want to be baptized. And let me go be baptized at whatever age I make this confession. And since I've seen such a pattern of, well, wait a minute, I didn't get it, I didn't understand it, this is all just to conform externally. And they would have to be baptized, even my kids, multiple times. Because they recognize if it's post-conversion, I thought I was converted, I was. Okay, now I was converted. So I'm going to say, listen, because water baptism as a rite is not salvific, let's put this off until you can do what we like to do here, and that is clearly articulate a testimony with some fruit that you can point to that'll give you the assurance that this is what's going on in your life. So to me, have no problem putting it off. And at our church, that we do put it off. We put it off till junior high, where, you know, or high school, when you can talk with the youth pastor, really work this out, make sure there's some certainty there. And that's just helpful so that you don't, in my mind, this may be a crass way to put it, embarrass yourself by the multiple, thought I was saved, did the baptism, oh, thought I was saved, did another baptism, thought I'm here to be baptized for the sixth time, and I know this is the real conversion. That's just embarrassing, and it's not necessary. In Scripture, you see so much conversion baptism because all the explanations are of adults. Even if you tack on "and their household," which they love to talk about, well, how do you know how old they were in their household? But the point is, real conversion in Scripture, the stories of our adults, immediate baptism after that, I got no problem with that, as long as there's assurance that you know what you've done. How do I deal with other people that say, smile, be nice, be kind, don't worry about us? I mean, I don't know. I know that they freak out because they want any move toward Christ to be the move toward Christ. And we want to cheer them. I would tell my kids, listen, baptism can wait for a while. Let's tell our church when you're ready to articulate not only your conversion story, but some fruit in your life. So we can put that off for a little while. And if my neighbors go, well, I go to another church. Why, you know, they got saved at this age. Why? Hey, have a nice day. I mean, love you. That's great. How about those angels? That's fine. Don't worry about us. We're doing all right. We're doing all right. Working on my kids' spiritual development. Don't worry about it. The reason they worry about it is because your inaction in baptism, water baptism, is an affront to them. They feel insulted. See, that you would be skeptical of your kid, that means you must be skeptical of my kid. And that's where I hope we're not coming off that way. Although, if we were the parents of those kids, I certainly wouldn't want to rush to the assurance passages. And my case is, how often in the Scripture do you see that? You don't see the Scripture immediately going to converts. Now, let's just make sure you know. You're saved. You can never not be saved. Let's talk about assurance verses and security of the believer. That's not it. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. That takes some time to see. Assurance comes by the evidence of your life authenticating this radical transformation of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in your life. So I don't know for sure. Fruit will tell. Putting off baptism for a few years, not a problem in my book, and I don't think it should be in yours. And other people that are going to rant about that, hug them, talk about baseball, assure them that you are working for the good of your own children, and don't let it bother you. That'd be my advice. Yeah.
Last question over here.
Already?
That's right.
Let's go 2 hours. No.
Sounds good.
No, I'm sorry.
Hey, sir. Sorry for being late, by the way.
It was bothering me that you came in so late. Where were you? What was going on this morning? You have a problem?
No excuses.
Okay,
no
good. Excuses. I like that.
So with all the evil that's in the world currently, I've been kind of conflicted. God says, thou shalt not kill. And my question is, what does God think of me and others because we are willing to protect the sheep from the wolves?
Okay, well, let me clarify this really quick. If you're talking, are you talking about military?
Everything, sir.
Law enforcement?
Yes, sir.
Okay. There's a big difference. Yes, we're grateful for that. To quote Exodus 20 in the old King James Version, to use the old word translated, which I believe the Hebrew word is ruah, to translate that kill is misleading. That's why no other translations after that, except for those that wanted to mimic the King James Version, use that word. You look in your Bible in Exodus 20 at the Ten Commandments, it'll say, thou shalt not murder, or you shall not murder. Murder is different than killing. Killing can be something that is not only justified, but necessary. When, after Noah came out of the ark, there was what we call the Noahic covenant, which was in part was about his promise of not destroying the world by flood. But then he spoke to the issue of the sanctity of human beings, that when they are killed, when they are murdered, that they must have that murder atoned for by the death of the one who kills them. That is not just given to Noah in this new season and chapter in humanity's life, but then it comes down all the way to the New Testament, where it speaks in Romans 13 about the government not bearing the sword for nothing. There's civil government, there's the military sword, there's the civil sword. Those swords are used not for paddling people on the fanny. Those swords are used for killing people. That is sanctioned by God, and in that very same passage, it calls the government the diakonos, the servant of God, the minister of God. God's act of killing those that are either guilty of murder or threatening in a way that would threaten the security and safety in the case of our nation, we want those military people to be on the front lines ready to defend and protect our government. So that is not a part of what we see in the Ten Commandments of thou shalt not murder, which you quoted as shall not kill, which is an old translation, which is misleading. So know this, that every time in the New Testament Jesus converts a military man, he never then speaks to the military man and says, you better put the sword down. You better not be doing your job anymore. Now the prostitute or the adulteress, he'll say, go sin no more. There's a problem here. You need to stop it. Never does that happen with the military man. Whether it's John the Baptist in the beginning of Luke that we studied, and they say, the military guy said, what shall we do now that we're repentant? That's the perfect time. They have teed it up for John the Baptist to say, put down your sword and don't be killing people anymore as an arm of the Roman government. Doesn't say that. He talks about being content with their wages and not extorting people for money. When God picks the first Italian to lead to Christ in Acts 10, who does he pick? Cornelius, the commander of this cohort, the centurion. Not a cohort, but a sentry of Roman soldiers. I mean, God puts the Roman soldier, who you would even have all kinds of reasons for him not to be the convert, puts them on center stage and so often shows their conversion and their instruction post-conversion and never tells them to put down the sword. He just tells them not to wield the sword in unjust ways. That's why Augustine and the rest throughout church history have talked about just war theory, and we better make sure that when we are picking up the sword to defend our country or even to defend our own family in our neighborhood, that we better be doing it justly. There ought to be a justifiable reason for us to take the life of another person. So the Bible does not prohibit people killing other people. It's authorized when it's just in a situation that God sanctioned. And for those that are doing it, what would we be without it? Where would we be without it? I mean, we would have a rough time in any... We would not even be... I can go there, but that's all speculative and hypothetical. But the bottom line is God sanctions the sword. Is that your question? Was there more to it than that?
Yeah.
That was it. Okay, great.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah, no, thank you. Appreciate
good. I hit one there at the end. That's good. Awesome. Great. Why don't you stand with me and I'll dismiss us with a word of prayer this morning. Pray with me, please. God, we know this is an interesting and very different, unique service for us. Out of the 52 a year that we have, this is the one we choose to do something different, but I pray, as I have been praying and our pastors have been praying, that this would be edifying and helpful and encouraging and even spur on our church to continue to be good students of your word, to be good Bereans, to understand that your word has answers, the sufficiency and the perspicuity of your word, that you have provided for us all that we need for life and godliness in the pages of Scripture. Help us, God, to love your word more because of our time assembled here together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.